Thank you, Pastor Kyle. How firm a foundation. Wonderful to sing those words with all of you here tonight. We welcome you this Wednesday evening here at Twin City Bible Church. We look out and we're amazed that so many of you survived last Wednesday night. We hear the laughter, we hear the chuckles, but I remind you that I warned you in advance that chapter 11 was going to be quite the chapter to walk through. But we did, and we made it, and we're here. We're grateful to have this time. If you have your Bible, open to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12 is where we are this Wednesday evening for our adult Bible study here at Twin City Bible Church, and as Pastor Kyle indicated, this likely will be our last study in the book of Daniel. And as you make your way to Daniel chapter 12, let's ask for the Lord's help and blessing for tonight. Father in heaven, we bow before you, grateful to gather on a Wednesday evening after even a long day to be with other believers, to be able to sing and hear one another sing to you, to be reminded that we don't walk this Christian life alone, but there are others who have the same faith in this same precious Savior. And so tonight, we now open your word, looking to you, asking that you would be the one to instruct us tonight, that we might gain more in this final study in the book of Daniel, and that, Lord, even in the weeks, months, and years ahead, in ways that maybe even right now we're not aware, that you'd use the truth from this book to shape us, Lord, that we might be faithful witnesses for you. We commit all of this time and this next hour to you. Receive all honor and glory. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, as we mentioned a moment ago, last week was a journey for us in this adult Bible study. We're here at the end of this study in the book of Daniel. And as we have seen now for the last two studies, we are in this final section of Daniel's book. When we hit chapter 10, from chapter 10 through chapter 12, it's the last unit, the last vision that Daniel will receive. In fact, if you remember back in chapter 10, before he begins to receive the vision, he's prepared for it. He has this unique view and beholds one who looks like the Son of Man, a man dressed in linen, beautiful in appearance, that shapes Daniel. Then an angelic figure begins to speak to Daniel and prepares him for the vision that then in chapter 11 we began to hear. And if you remember from last week, this last vision, we called it the last vision, the prophetic A-team. It was a lot for us to work through. Again, going back, it's Daniel. He's in exile, no longer under the Babylonians, but now under the Persians. He's far from the land of Israel. He's very advanced in years. Likely he is in his 80s, final moments of his life, and is granted the privilege of the sweeping vision of Daniel chapter 11. The vision, again, Daniel is a believing Israelite. He's very much burdened and concerned for his native fellow Israelites. And the vision is all about what's going to happen in the future for the nation of Israel. When it's given to Daniel, the year is likely, 536, 535 BC. But then he begins to see things, and great detail is given of events, really the sweeping flow of future history. In chapter 11, verses 2 through 4, there's detail given about kings that are going to arise, how they are going to reign. It was a preview for Daniel, us looking back, what ended up playing out in history with one of the last main Persian leaders, that named Ahasuerus, then to the upcoming leader of Greece, a man by the name of Alexander. Again, this is all given to Daniel before these events happen, yet as we look back and study history, incredible the precise detail how this is fulfilled. Again, reminding all of you, as one commentator put it, verse 2 through 35 of Daniel chapter 11, you have over 135 prophecies fulfilled. I mean, that in and of itself testifies this is a book unlike any other book. Amen? This is a book breathed out by God, a God who's declared the end from the beginning. Then you remember when attention's given to Greece and to the mighty king with Greece, we know him as Alexander, that soon after he has power and authority, it then will be split to the four points of the compass. How interesting that once Alexander, by the age of 32, had conquered the known world, so soon after that he dies. And after a bit of an infighting struggle, then Greece is divided between his four commanders, four generals. And it's at that point then in chapter 11, it moves from Alexander to Antiochus. And there's this ongoing back and forth describing the king of the south and the king of the north, its attention specifically on the two areas above and below the land of Israel, the Seleucids in the north, and the many kings they will have, and the Ptolemies in the south, and the many kings that they will have. And again, it's this back and forth that you then read and study history, and you see the way that these two kingdoms fought against one another, and one appealing for help and receiving help. And then even the time we read in the chapter where you have them sitting down at the same table, though they're not being honest with one another. And you can go back and listen to all the detail of that. But then it begins to culminate when you get to verse 21 through 35, with one particular king in the north, a man by the name of Antiochus the IV, also known as Antiochus Epiphanes. And how he comes to power, and how he tries to conquer the Ptolemies in the south, and meets resistance as they would appeal for help from Rome, and how as he travels back through the land of Israel in Palestine, he begins to unleash his wrath and anger on the Israelites. We fast forward, it's now in the 100s BC, around 160. And again, Daniel is given this vision of what's going to happen to his people, where even in this rebuilt temple, this pagan Gentile will enter in, commit an act so heinous, it's known as the abomination of desolation, put an end to sacrifice, threaten any who would be faithful to the one true God. And again, we look back and read and study history, and that intense period, maybe one of the most intense periods that Jews have had to live through, was what they endured at the hands of Antiochus Epiphanes, where he would enter into that temple, and there in the Holy of Holies, set up an image of Zeus, and take a pig, which if you remember your Old Testament law, if you've read Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, you know for Jews, under that economy, they're not to have anything to do with nor sacrifice a pig. For him to step in and in that place sacrifice such an animal and then to sprinkle the blood there on the altar. I mean, for Daniel even to be given a glimpse of this, the shame, the horror. Even though there's the accounting of the resistance, we mentioned to you even how, looking back, This is all foretelling what then is now celebrated today for Jews with the festival of Hanukkah. We're in the month of December for that period with Judas Maccabeus and others around him, how they would resist and stand their ground and then at last get relief. Again, I hope that you look back at this chapter and stand in amazement. Yes, it's a lot of details, but how many of these prophecies have been fulfilled? But then you get to verse 36 through the end of the chapter, and it continues to describe a king, and it seems as if he's similar to Antiochus, but as we saw last time, there are things about him that even rise greater and more intense than Antiochus. And thus it seems, launching even into the far future, things that we still haven't yet witnessed. It moves from talking about Antiochus to the final Antichrist, which he's come up before in the book of Daniel, and indeed he's going to come up in other books of the Bible. But a figure who will exalt himself as if he is God, who will commit such heinous acts, and all around him constant threats and attacks, and for the people of Israel at that time, the intensity of the suffering. In fact, you get to the end of chapter 11, and there's the comment that verse 40, it's the time at the end, and then verse 45. Brief note of hope, he will come to his end and no one will help him. With that, then we move into chapter 12. Study we'll call tonight, The End in Exile. And like last week, though much less verses compared to the prior chapter, let's read the entirety of chapter 12, hear it all, and then we'll, in our last study, walk through these verses. Daniel chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, which really brings to a conclusion the vision that Daniel has just seen. God's word reads, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river, and the other on that bank of the river. And one said to the man dressed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, 'How long will it be until the end of these wonders?' I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. As for me, I heard, but could not understand. So I said, My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? He said, Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly. And none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. But as for you, go your way to the end. Then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. What do we find in Daniel chapter 12? Verse 1, tonight we find final rescue. As we said, as we began to read the verse at the start, verse 1 of chapter 12 is really the conclusion to this great sweeping vision that we walked through in chapter 11. We're even given that clue at the opening of the verse where it says, at that time. That time is the time just described in verses 36 through 45. In fact, the key especially found in verse 40, it's that time, the time of the end. So for Daniel, and even fast forward for us, so many years later, 2,500 years later, we still even stand with Daniel looking ahead at these verses for things yet to be fulfilled. Looking ahead to the very end of time, this time just described, that of this figure, the Antichrist, and all of his activity. Which, there's so much that could be said, maybe so much that should be said. You could jump to the book of Revelation and read and study through it, or even listen to the messages as we taught through it, the pastors, a few years ago. You could go to 1 Thessalonians and read and study through that and listen again to the sermons that Pastor Hardy preached. You could go back to chapter 7 in Daniel and chapter 9 and be reminded especially of this Antichrist figure. Again, maybe the snapshot summary. There will come this time in the future where we are awaiting these final 7 years, what we saw back in chapter 9, the 70th week of Daniel. We believe it's a period where those who are in Christ and are part of his bride, the church, will already be caught up to be with the Lord in the heavens and thus won't be present during this time, the 7 years, also known as the tribulation. Bringing together a few bits of the data in the scriptures, this figure will arrive on the scene. He will enter into a pact with the nation of Israel. They will even believe that he's their long-awaited promised Messiah. But then when it gets to halfway through those 7 years, at the very middle of the 7 years, it seems this figure will break this pact. In fact, will commit an act similar to that of Antiochus, such the scriptures refer to it. It's an abomination of desolation. What exactly that might be, how heinous it is, we don't know, but he will do it. And then, as he sets himself up and that pact is broken, he will turn against the nation of Israel, and anyone alive on the earth in that time that we know who does not worship this Antichrist, or as Revelation will put it, does not worship the beast, is subject to most intense of persecutions. All the while, God's judgment is beginning progressively to be poured out on the earth. It happens throughout the tribulation, but those final 3.5 years, it's a period known as the Great Tribulation, or even in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, there it refers to this time as the time of Jacob's distress. Again, the scriptures put special emphasis. This is a period where attention is on the nation of Israel and the great intensity of the suffering that they will have to endure. In fact, it's so great and so intense that we read in verse 1, Michael, the great prince, that if you remember back in chapter 10, when it speaks of a prince in context here, this is referring to an angelic being. And as it says that Michael is the great prince, or if you were to jump to Jude verse 9, where there he's referred to as an archangel, maybe we wonder, is he the greatest or even chief of all angelic beings? Perhaps. But it seems he is tasked especially with caring for and protecting the nation of Israel. It says that he stands guard over the sons of your people. And at this time, it says he will arise. And it says there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. Again, we cannot emphasize enough the intensity of the suffering. How many who would seek to be faithful to the one true God, mainly in this period, Israelites, though we know there will be Gentiles saved during the tribulation, they too face threat of suffering. This is so stressing, it will be so bad, it will be unlike anything that has ever happened in human history. And we know in history there have been periods of great and intense suffering for believers, and even if you think just of the nation of Israel, not even speaking to their state spiritually. It must be very bad. In fact, you could write down Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 12. And I'll read to you verses 7 through 9. At this time, here's what's happening. We read there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Maybe these verses even being a bit of expanded commentary on the verse here in Daniel. Bad in heaven, where there's this angelic war, so intense that we read in Revelation, Satan himself will be cast finally out of heaven, which, not to be confused, he once was already cast out of heaven, but it seems every now and then still has the ability to present himself there before the Lord. You could read Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2. But it seems at this time it will reach such a climax that he then will be cast down from heaven onto the earth with his many demons. And there, even with the intensity, as he even energizes the Antichrist and will do all that he can to attack Israel and any true believer. So, putting it bluntly, it's bad. Very bad. And yet, praise the Lord, there's rescue. For we read, at the end of this time, when it all comes to a conclusion, Daniel's told, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. All believing Israelites, and indeed any believing Gentiles at this time, the important phrase, everyone who is found written in the book, that they will be saved. Even how it's phrased, it's not that they save themselves, but God himself steps in. Even the grammar indicating it is God who is the one who delivers and rescues them. And again, this is all that Daniel's told. He doesn't have so many of the other books of the Bible that we have where we can fill in so many gaps. Take even what's found in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah hasn't been written when Daniel has seen this. It's there in Zechariah, at last in chapter 12, where it's told how at the end of this period, after such intense suffering, and after so long being blind towards Christ and being hardened towards God, how in Zechariah 12, verse 10, you read, they at last will look on him whom they pierced. And we'll get there soon with Pastor Hardy in Romans chapter 11, where a mass amount of ethnic Israelites will turn to the Lord and trust in Christ. And thus you read in Romans 11, all Israel will be saved. What hope? What encouragement? No doubt they're going to go through the intensity of the hurricane, but to know the sun still shines, hope will come, there will be a final rescue. All of that then is to strengthen Daniel and any who would come later and read these words. But then after this final rescue, in verses 2 through 4, we learn of final resurrection. Where in verse 2, more is said to Daniel by this angelic figure. We read, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Friends, here is a verse in your Old Testament that we believe you ought to mark. Perhaps you ought to underline. Single out, commit to memory. Where long ago in this book, you have this verse clearly teaching the great reality of the resurrection. A future resurrection, a final resurrection, and please note, a resurrection for some to everlasting life, for others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. A lot is packed into just this one verse, so I trust you'll be okay for taking a few moments to camp here. The verse speaks of those who sleep in the dust of the ground. Surfaces this imagery, that of sleep. You find it elsewhere in the Bible. Not that we are to be confused or led astray. This is not talking about something that sometimes people say. The Bible teaches, maybe you've heard of it before, soul sleep. In fact, specifically, Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists believe in something called soul sleep. That when someone dies, literally their soul sleeps and nothing happens until something happens in the far future. Gross simplification, but we do so because it is wrong. Point being, when someone dies, that's the imagery here, that of sleeping, their body goes into the ground, but the Bible teaches in so many places, their spirit or soul immediately, if they're believers, goes into the Lord's presence, right? Think of what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, even his hope and an anticipation. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Good class. For a believer, when they die, there is immediate ushering into the blessed presence of the Lord. However, contrary, for unbelievers, when they die, their body will go into the ground, but there is also the immediate entrance into a place of conscious torment. Many places in the Bible teach this. We even point you specifically to the account Jesus tells in Luke chapter 16, where the figure, you think of the rich man and Lazarus, how that figure who will immediately be tormented and will beg even for just the smallest drop of relief, that they're even indicating that when an unbeliever dies, body is in the ground, but their spirit or soul very much in a place where they're beginning to be punished for their sin. Think again how it says, many who sleep in the dust of the ground. Think of that imagery. Think of the illusion. It's recalling what is said all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. The pronouncement of the curse, because sin enters into the world, death enters into the world. And back in Genesis 3 verse 19, it is said, you are dust. And to what? To dust you shall return. That our bodies are placed back in the earth. Why then does it use this imagery of sleep? And again, not just here, it's used in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. It's used in 1 Corinthians 15:51. In fact, it's used in John chapter 11, the whole scene with Lazarus who dies. The disciples are confused at the start because they hear Jesus say that he's sleeping, and Jesus then has to be quite blunt, he's dead. Why then that imagery of sleep? Put simply, someone goes to sleep, planning and expecting to rise again. You get it? As simple as that. Someone who is asleep, there's that expectation that they will get up and rise again. Thus, the Bible uses this simple metaphor to describe that those who are dead, they might presently be sleeping, meaning just their body is in the ground, but it's awaiting this future and final resurrection where they will be raised. Now back to verse 2, said here clearly, again, don't be thrown off by that word many. I could take you and it walk you through the Hebrew and why he's using that. It's just a way of him indicating still all. All who are asleep in the dust of the ground, some will rise to everlasting life, others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. This one verse is indicating there is a future resurrection both for believers and for unbelievers. Hang with me. Jesus speaks of this in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. He says, do not marvel at this, an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. You think specifically of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 55. There is a lot said there for believers about this future resurrection. A truth specifically focused on the body, that the body will be raised. The body will be raised and glorified. That death no longer has victory. Death no longer has its sting. Christ has so conquered death and sin that for the believer, this future resurrection is something we look forward to with great hope. Especially for those of us who begin to experience the way our body's declining. There's hope. But at the same way, the opposite for unbelievers, there also will be a future resurrection. They are being tormented the moment they die for rejecting Christ because of their sin, but they still await a future resurrection where their body will then be reunited with their soul and thus cast into the permanent final place called hell, where they will face eternal conscious torment of both body and soul. In fact, that's why Jesus even says in Matthew 10:28, don't fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, one more time, look back at verse 2. Do you note the parallel between the phrases? Do you note the division and how it speaks of one group, but in parallel fashion speaks of the other group? Some, those who are believers, will rise on this day to everlasting life. What's another way of us saying everlasting? Eternal. Unceasing. Look back then for this other group. Others will rise to disgrace and everlasting, or another way you could say that, eternal contempt. Even in this one verse, we have so much truth that surfaces, but even to clarify, this is teaching what throughout Scripture the Bible teaches, that for unbelievers, their future punishment will be one of eternal, conscious torment. There's some who along the way have looked at some of these passages and they believe the punishment unbelievers face is that of being finally annihilated. They go out of existence. Hard to square that with even just this one verse when you note the parallel there. It is an everlasting, an eternal contempt. Bringing in the full picture, you think even of what's said in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. In fact, if you want to be rightly alerted to the horrors of hell, go onto the Twin City Bible Church website, look up the message Pastor Kevin taught on those verses, and I think every one of us rightly will be sobered by the truth of Scripture about what that is. The future resurrection. Now here, just a few more things. I know you're thinking, man, we're really camping a lot on this verse. Sometimes verses require some extended camping. This is one of them. We point out here, it seems as if this is all happening in one event, but often, sometimes with prophecies, the more that you go in Scripture, the more even that's revealed, the more you begin to see, there can actually be New Testament clarity that this resurrection doesn't happen both simultaneously. In fact, if you were just to even to jump to Revelation chapter 20, it speaks of the first resurrection of believers who are raised immediately after that tribulation period, who then rule and reign with Christ in his kingdom. And then later it speaks of the resurrection of the wicked at the end of that 1,000-year kingdom, where then they will be brought before the great white throne judgment seat and then cast into final hell. We point that out to you because sometimes in the Old Testament you have these statements given, but then later Revelation begins to show there can actually be different ways that that's fully fulfilled. As the commentator Miller put it, future events separated by many years here are telescoped together with later revelation clarifying the time difference. Got to summarize all of that by way of a picture really quickly. If you were to hop onto several planes and make your way to Kodiak, Alaska, outside of that tiny town, you find three mountains that there in the community refer to them as Three Sisters. If you, though, were to shift the vantage point and look at the mountains, rather than seeing three, it would appear as if there's only one. Though you'd know, shifting your vantage point, you do indeed see three mountains and three peaks. That illustrates something that often happens, even illustrated here. What seems like one event, in reality, from a different vantage point, even the New Testament, you see, happens in more ways than one. Continuing then, verse 3, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Encouragement is given. The testimony even of the believers at this time who've endured the intensity of that tribulation, they are the ones who have insight because they are wise in their study and application of Scripture, that by means of their testimony and their example, they shine brightly and even draw others in, even leading many to righteousness. Imagery even picked up elsewhere in Scripture. Even you think of the Sermon on the Mount, how believers are called the light of the world. The power of a transformed life and testimony shining brightly like stars. But it said, as for you, Daniel, take these words, conceal them, and seal up the book until the end of time. Daniel's instructed to seal up the words, do what he can to make them preserved. And some of the truth is going to be concealed, even as others go back and forth trying to understand it. But no doubt for believers who will follow, even for us here tonight, and how much more believers alive when all of this happens, how helped they will be by means of the vision given to Daniel. And with that, we go into verse 5. We've seen final rescue, final resurrection. We now come last to final response. The vision's complete. Daniel is back there on the banks of the Tigris River, in his mid-80s, probably shaking, overwhelmed with that intense vision he's just seen. And he looks, and it appears that there's these two angelic figures, each on either side of the river. And verse 6 tells us again of the man dressed in linen. We saw him back in chapter 10. We do believe it is a description of the pre-incarnate Christ. And how even one of these angelic figures looks to this man dressed in linen and asks him, how long? How long will it be until the end of these wonders? And the response, well, the man dressed in linen, as he's above the waters, note how he raises both his right hand and his left. He makes an oath. He swears by him who lives forever, testifying to the truthfulness of this vision, that it will come to pass. And he says it would be for time, times, and half a time. And it's as if one more time in Daniel, we hear this interesting phrase. We saw it back in chapter 7, how it even corresponds with the second half of that 70th week, described back in chapter 9. We believe it's simply a way to refer to 3.5 years. That's how long this period of great distress will be for the nation of Israel, the holy people. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. Another reminder for the nation of Israel during that period of tribulation, even that latter half, the 3.5 years, the time of Jacob's distress, it will be so intense, they will so reach their breaking point that again, they will be humbled and look to God for salvation. Daniel hears that. He doesn't fully grasp it. He asks humbly and politely, what's going to be the outcome of these events? But then it said back to Daniel, go your way. For these words are concealed and sealed up until the end of time. Go your way, Daniel. You've been told the vision. Now you're tasked with sealing it up and preserving it. And you want to know more, but that's not for you to know. Rather, go your way. Those at that time, many will be purged, many will be purified, many will be refined. And yes, the wicked will act wickedly. And even at that time, none of the wicked will understand what's happening. But those who have insight, those who scripturally believe, they'll understand. In fact, we're told in verse 11, one or two more interesting things about that time, from the time the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, which takes us right at the middle of those 7 years. From that point on, he says there will be 1,290 days. Then a pronouncement of blessing. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. What is being said? Seems it's as if it's another way of saying, from the midpoint of that tribulation, for the next 3.5 years, that's how long it will be until it all is done. Though tacked on, there will be 30 more days. In fact, verse 12 tells us, tacked on even after the 30 days will be another 45 days. And you're probably sitting here thinking, what is he talking about this late Wednesday evening? And you then come back with me to my study where I'm sitting here studying, thinking, what is he talking about in these verses? Put simply, it seems as if this is a reference to how long that latter half of the tribulation is, but then tacked on is another period of 30 days, and even tacked on after that, another period of 45 days, We then ask, what are the extra 30 days for? And we say we can guess and surmise, as other Bible commentators have, and we can do just that. That likely, at the end of the 3.5 years, which according to this calculation earlier in Daniel, it's 1,260 days. If you're calculating months by 30 days, 3.5 years, 42 months, what happens at the end of the tribulation? Christ returns. Once Christ is back, why then are we told there's this additional 30 days and then an additional 45 days? Perhaps Christ carrying out final judgment upon those who would reject him. Perhaps also the setting up of his millennial kingdom and even government. Perhaps even also the beginning of the wondrous festivities known as the marriage supper of the Lamb. Which, if you need more help on that, look and read in Revelation 19, what begins and what's enjoyed as Christ comes back and he's with his believers, his church, and even these saved Israelites, and even Old Testament believers of old, all raised, all with him, all at last enjoying the bliss and blessing of this marriage supper. We know all of that. But does Daniel know that? No. Because again, you think of the books that had not yet been given that we are blessed to now have and read. But it circles back to this final response. Note again in verse 13, as for you, go your way. Then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. Can you picture him? This weathered and weak, advanced in years, believer there on the bank of the river, who has so longed to see his people return to the promised land. In fact, has lived long enough to begin to hear that pronouncement that Cyrus gave that Jews can return to the promised land. But he's so advanced in years, not able to make that trip. Rather, there still far in exile, Daniel will die. But that he can know it's not the end of the story. He will indeed rise again to enjoy his allotted portion at the end of the age. And with that, Daniel comes to a close. And with that, it leads us into some time of discussion. Strength for today, hope for tomorrow. Maybe in light of chapter 11, or the entirety of what Daniel is given, in what ways do these prophecies give strength for today and hope for tomorrow? How is it that you, if you've sat under the teaching of the book of Daniel, as a believer, have been strengthened in the present and look to the future with renewed hope? Tell us. We open it up to the floor. Someone's got to be brave. Tim Carr, yes, in the back. The brave man that you are. Yeah, we get a glimpse of things happening still in the far future, but to know there is still one who sits on the throne. Same one who sat on the throne through everything with Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and even Darius. Same one who sustains his people and will even in the far future time of the end sustain his believing people. And what? That can ground us. That can put some strength and give us some backbone. That by God's grace, if we've trusted in Christ, we know the outcome, we know who wins. Surely that can give us some strength when we see the endless news headlines. I think I saw another hand over here. Chuck. And in the same way that what so many of the prophecies, even just in Daniel, we've seen have already been fulfilled, to know God is going to keep his word. And if he has said these things will come to pass, we know they will come to pass. And yeah, we are here awaiting that second coming of Christ. Take that, maybe even connect it with all that we walked through in verse 2. Even to connect it with what we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Those that we love who have died in Christ and have gone before us. That hope and encouragement that if we are united together in Christ, it's not goodbye. But the hope here, we're going to see them again. Even fully resurrected. The beauty of a glorified body. Even to bring in so much more beyond just this, we could jump to Revelation 20, 21, and 22. To at last, even after that millennial kingdom, be in the new heavens and the new earth, beholding Christ. There won't be any need for the sun because the brightness and radiance of the glory of God will shine throughout the universe, and believers will be there with our Savior and those in Christ who have gone before us. And you know the good news of that day? No sin, no sorrow, no suffering. You can put it like this, no more tears. In fact, real quickly, it makes me think of a message that J.C. Ryle once gave to young children, where he said to young children, there's really ultimately three places. A place where there's often crying. What place is that? Life here on planet Earth. Because of sin and because of death and because of sickness and because of suffering for every person, it's often a place with tears and crying. But then he said to the little children, but you need to know of another place. It's a place where there is only and always crying. What's even alerted to us in verse 2, a place of disgrace and everlasting contempt, the place we read later in the Bible where we're told there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That place is called hell. But then how Ryle told children, a place where there's often crying, a place where there's only crying. And he said, but there is a place where there's no more crying. What place is that? Heaven. Where you even read that God himself for his beloved sheep will wipe away every tear from their eye. Only way that you can go to that place is indeed trusting in the Savior that God has given, Jesus Christ. Maybe contemplating some of those things, that begins to give us some strength and some hope. Maybe one more. We put a few other verses up there, but just reminded again, anytime we're studying things about the far future, what you often hear called eschatology, studying of the last things. If we're studying it properly, there's always a connection that impacts us in the present. This isn't just to be theoretical or hypothetical. It's not just that we gain more knowledge about events that are to come, but in light of this, the Bible always is exhorting us and instructing us how we're to be impacted in the present. You think of 1 John 3, he who has his hope fixed on these things purifies himself even as he's pure. Or in 2 Peter 3:11, in light of even that future judgment unleashed on the earth, Peter draws the connection. What kind of people you and I ought to be? How should studying future events impact us here in the present? Anyone want to add a little bit more to that? Or even how it's impacted or shaped or encouraged your own Christian walk? Brother Arcee, the words of a wise man. I just heard it. The message is simple, and often we complicate it or make it confusing. And yeah, we got to circle back always to basics, that we would be reminded of it, or even what we go to tell others, even as simple as what we sing to our children. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Maybe we'll jump to the next here. Again, opening it up broadly. This is now thinking anything that we've studied in the book of Daniel, and it's been some time. What has encouraged you and why, or what has challenged you and why? And you're not alone. We all wish that we could understand these things a bit better and a bit more. But even what glimpses in some of these verses, not just for Daniel, but it seems even there will be greater understanding of some of the particulars, especially for those alive when this is all being carried out. So what, as best as we can, as far as we go, even with the rest of the puzzle pieces that we do have, praise the Lord, we can make more sense maybe than even what Daniel knew. But there's only one who sees all things perfectly and comprehensively. That'd be God himself. That's good. Thank you, Scott. Any others? How you've been encouraged or how you've been challenged? You already used yours, Tim. Sorry. Just kidding. We'll come back to you. John, better to suffer than to sin. Better to have God's approval than the approval of men. Even think about those young men, and Daniel's included, whether it's chapter 4 or the whole scene in chapter 1, chapter 5, chapter 3, chapter 1. How is it that those young men had this knowledge of the one true God? And that it was really built into them with some conviction. Likely before they were ripped away from their families, there were faithful moms and dads taking seriously Deuteronomy chapter 6 to teach their children in ancient Israel, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall teach them when they rise up and when they lie down. You shall so put it in them that it's in their heads and it's on their hands." You see the fruit, I think, of that faithful parenting then on display in those periods of most intense accountability and even suffering. So maybe even in an indirect way for every one of us, let that renew us, let that give us encouragement and fuel to press on doing all that we can, humanly speaking, as parents, to teach our children there is one true God who is great and greatly to be praised. He's worth living for. He's worth dying for. Amen? And let me even say to all of you young children, some of you here in this room, it is never too soon to give your life for him and to live for him. It's the most wonderful thing in all of the world to be a Christian. We pray that you would come to see that. We do. Maybe one more quickly. It's so simple, but I love how the book of Daniel ends. You know, Daniel's wanting to know a little bit more. But it's as if it said to him, you know enough. Go your way. Maybe for all of us here, we want to know more. We want to go deeper. But maybe for each of us tonight, even just maybe closing application and encouragement, with the knowledge that you have, go and be faithful. Whatever season of life, whatever role that you have, go your way and live for God. Maybe with that, let's close tonight in prayer. Father, thank you for our study in this book of Daniel. So much in this wonderful book. We even marvel just with Daniel, though we know he is a sinner saved by grace. Yet in the entirety of this book, not once do we read of public shame, public sin, how he truly lived a life above reproach. And the power of that testimony and power of that example still impacting us now in the present. Use all of this truth then, Lord, to give us strength to live for you. And even if all others in this world refuse to live for you, that it wouldn't matter because we still would. We ask this for our Savior's sake. Amen.